strength alone I overcome. Oh, I can stop and count successes like diamonds in my hand. But those trophies are not equal to the grace by which I stand. In Christ alone I place my trust and find my glory in the power of the cross. In every victory, let it be said of me, my source of strength, my source of hope is Christ alone. In Christ alone will I glory, for only by His grace I am redeemed, and only His tender mercy could reach beyond my weakness to my need. No, I seek no greater honor than just to know Him more, and to count my gains as losses to the glory of my Lord. In Christ alone I place my trust and find my glory in the power of the cross. In every victory, let it be said of me, my source of strength, my source of hope is Christ alone. In every victory, let it be said of me, my source of strength, my source of hope is Christ alone.
Now, if the Buffalo Bills won the Super Bowl, would y'all clap that silently? Yeah, there you go. Take your Bibles and turn over to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, where we will be at this morning. And first of all, let me say, I want to thank you for your attendance today. I don't maybe say it often enough, but I thank you for being here. You could have been somewhere else. You could have been doing something different, but you chose to come here for some reason or another, and I thank you for that. Thank you for the good song, Dave and Julie. Remind us that it's in Christ alone. So before we begin, I got a couple of questions I want to ask you. I jotted them down while they were singing, so I didn't really... I was paying attention, not paying attention. You may want to jot these down to keep these in mind during this message. So, what is the value to you in these three questions? What does it mean to be forgiven? What does it mean to seek forgiveness? And what does it mean to give forgiveness? Which one of those is more valuable to you? And why? Or why do you think forgiveness is so valuable? So far in the book of Mark, we've learned a couple of things. Number one, Mark is the shortest book or the gospel in the New Testament. We learned that his name is Mark, Marcus that he goes by, or John Mark in the book of Acts. We learned that in the very beginning of chapter 1 that he is trying to acclimate the fact that Jesus is the Son of Man as well as the Son of God, that He is a servant. And the biggest takeaway that I've projected to you in the last two messages concerning Mark is this fact, that this is the gospel of God penned through the hand of Mark about the servant ministry of Jesus the Son of Man and Jesus the Son of God. He's trying to depict to the children of Israel, or Israel, the nation of Israel, that this is Him, the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come to take away their sins. And He's trying to show the fact that He is the Son of Man, a servant of man, as well as the servant of God. In the very first chapter, we found out that God spoke from heaven in His baptism and then said, "Thou art My Son." And so there was an identification immediately in chapter 1, the fact that this is Him, that He's come, the Messiah. And the Jews still didn't believe. And so in chapter 1, we also saw the three miracles. The one miracle, Him casting out demon. The other miracle, He healed Peter's mother-in-law. She was sick of a great high fever at the point of death, couldn't even get off the bed, and He healed her. And then there was the healing of the leper. Today we're going to see another healing that takes place. And this question comes up by numerous people, and there is a conflict. There is an opposition that comes up against Jesus, and they ask this question, who is this guy? And what is he up to? What in the world is he doing in our world? He's invaded us. He's made us do something very uncomfortable. And who in the world does he think he is? And so this is a Martinism. Okay? I'm going to give you this. I want you to listen very closely. This is the beginning of this, laying down this message. So there is, no matter where you go in life, no matter what you do in life, no matter who you meet or whoever you see in life, no matter what season it is in your life, you're going to have opposition. You might as well expect an opposition to come up against you, some kind of obstacle, some kind of difficulty in your life that you're going to have to deal with. You can't run from it. You can't hide from it. You can't fly away from it. You can't spin your way out of it. You can't drink your way out of it. You can't take enough pills to get out of it. You're going to have difficult situations in your life. And so how are you going to deal with it? And the most important decision that you're going to make in your entire life is what you're going to do with this guy called Jesus, this person, Jesus. And in making that decision of who he is, depending on how depth you make that decision, how deep, how defined you make that decision of who he is, will be how great your opposition will be. If you just say something like, "I believe in Jesus," you're not going to be opposed that greatly. But if you say, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, He's the coming King, He is my Savior and Lord," and you're not getting to heaven without believing and trusting, you're going to have all kinds of opposition. You're going to have deep oppositions, especially if you get it in somebody's face. So you've got to learn to deal with that opposition, and what are you going to do with it? Are you going to fade in the background, or are you going to stand strong in what you definitively believe about Jesus? And again, remind you, no matter where you go, what you do, who you see, who's your teacher, where, what school you go to, it doesn't matter. If it's Christian or non-Christian, it doesn't matter what world, what state you go into, what city. It doesn't matter who the politicians are. None of that matters. You're going to have opposition wherever you go. That person that disturbs you the most in your life right now, you can move to California and you're going to have another person just like that one. It's amazing how that happens, but that person's going to be there. So Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 13. Actually, let me give you this quote. Greg Laurie said this. That's not Greg Laurie. Greg Laurie said this. If you are seeking to obey God, expect opposition, expect obstacles, expect difficulties, but also expect God to see you through it. Jesus said this in Matthew 12 and verse 30. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth with me, or does not gather with me, scattereth abroad. in John 15:30, in his latter days with his disciples, he reminded his disciples this. He said, "Do you remember the word that I said unto you? The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they're also going to persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will also keep yours." The believer, you who believe in Christ, should not be scared or intimidated of opposition. You should not be ashamed or alarmed on how great the opposition is, because Jesus said that it's coming and it's going to be here until Jesus comes back. The opposition will stop on that day, because the Bible says that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. Then they will know that there is truly a Lord. Jesus said this. What do we do with this opposition? And by the way, this is free. I'm not charging you for this part of the message. I'm not charging you for any of it. Jesus said this. In the opposition, he said, we must love those who hate us. We must bless those who curse us. We must pray for those who despitefully use us and persecute us. Have you ever been used and abused, hated and despised, criticized? And Jesus says that we should turn and pray for them. Love them. Bless them. The mark of a true opposition to the gospel of Christ is not necessarily protest. It can be violent, but it can come in the form of hatred and rebellion and disregard of life. The true opposition to the gospel will be one in defiance of arguing and debating, questioning, trying to figure out everything. But the real believer will confess their sins and fall on their knees in adoration to the great God who loves us and cares about all of us. So I challenge you in these trying days that we live, in the division seemingly is across our land and across our country, and in the world of hating and despising Christians for what they stand, and people assuming that people know who they are and what they do and what they think, that we love them, bless them, and pray for them. That's what God has told us to do. So, here's the message. In Mark chapter 2, verse number 1, I'm going to give you first of all this map. I misplaced where this map was in my slides, but anyway. This is where we're going to end up our concentration at. Jesus is at Capernaum, here where the red dot is, the north part of the Sea of Galilee. Here is Israel, and I want you to be reminded of a few things. This big circle that I'm circling is Judah. That is where Jesus came out of. That's his tribe. You see in the middle of that, or somewhat in the middle, Jerusalem and Bethlehem. But you also see some places that are in the news prominently, and one is Gaza and Ashdod and Ashkelon. And then you will note at the top, again, Capernaum at the top of Israel. That's a little bitty area of landmass, about the size of New Jersey or so, and yet it's very well protected. Just in the outset of understanding all the enemies that are around Israel, the opposition, and Israel being protected these many years, you would either have to say that Israel is the greatest war power and the war minds on the face of the earth, or somebody supernaturally is behind protecting Israel. I don't know what your response to that would be, but how can a little bit landmass who has enemies all around it, from the north and the south and the east and the west, and even enemies in various places all over the world who are much stronger, much powerful, have greater armies, more war power than Israel, but yet Israel's still intact as a nation. God must have his hand on them. So the scripture goes like this. There's my quote, and there's my verses. I had them in the wrong place. Beginning in verse number 1. The Bible says, "And again he entered into Capernaum after some days. And it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch there was no room to receive them, no, not as much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them, and they come unto him, bringing one sick of palsy, which was born of four." That means that he was being carried by four people. In verse number 4, the Bible goes on to say, and there are other Gospels, by the way, Luke specifically, Matthew, that tell a little bit different story. They go into great detail about this. Mark, if you remember, is really fast. He's going through, it's this condensed version, so he just mentions the four. "And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up," the roofs back in those days were made of mud or some kind of inlayment of wood and a straw, and so they had to break it down, which was born of the four, and broken up, and they let the bed down wherein the sick of palsy lay. And then in verse number 5, "When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." I want you to note very quickly that he came to be healed, but Jesus didn't answer his prayer. Instead, Jesus forgave him of your sins. What if you went to Jesus and you had a ailment, you had a sickness, and you said, "Jesus, heal me, I'm in terrible shape." And he says, "Okay, your sins be forgiven." And you, what would you do? What would be your reaction? Was the ailment you were having more valuable, as my question at the beginning, than the forgiveness of sins? Where did that play into it? I mean, the most valuable, the most desperate thing for you is to be healed. But Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." I mean, it was like he just wiped his hands. It's almost like reading into this, he didn't have any time for anything else. He just said, you're whole. Leave. But notice verse 6. "But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts." They hadn't said anything to anybody. They have not testified anything openly. But then in verse number 7, "What does this man speak? Blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" Now their hang up is about the sins, not the man's helpless state of him having palsy. And by the way, a palsy person is a paralyzed person, basically, and they had to, in this instance, they picked him up on a blanket and carried him. And he was in really bad shape. So then immediately, Jesus didn't waste any time. When Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, "Why reason you these things in your heart?" He knew what they were thinking. They didn't say it out loud. They didn't talk to anybody. Jesus didn't hear anything. He just simply said, "What is that thing in your heart?" Keep in mind my question about forgiveness. You may not confess your sins totally to God, but God knows in your heart what sins are there. You may have done something and got caught with your hand in a cookie jar, so to speak, and that's what you're confessing, but Jesus knows there's a deeper situation there in your heart. And so with these guys, he knew that there was something deeper. And to put this in perspective, many people in that time felt like that if you had a disease like leprosy, or a very bad sickness, such as being a leper, they thought that you had sin. And that's the reason you were sick. And there is a healing where that comes out more prominent with a blind man and Jesus. But here, understand their thinking is, this man has sin. And they are perceiving in their heart, who in the world can forgive sins other than God? So then he goes on in verse number 9. Jesus saying, whether is it easier to say to the sick of palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take thy bed and walk? He gives them the option. Which way? Which one's easier? Now you can answer that question, right? Anybody can say, your sins forgiven. I forgive you. But are they healed? What is harder? Is it harder really to say, Mom and Dad, I'm sorry? I'm sorry. Or to put into action that you're really sorry and correct what you did wrong. What the problem is. And so in verse number 10, he goes on to say, but that you may know that the Son of Man, there's that phrase, Son of Man, hath power on earth to forgive sins. He saith to the sick and palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thy house. I'm going to go back to the phrase, and I'll hit it in just a moment, that Jesus saw their faith, that is the four men breaking through the roof, letting this guy down. But did they have complete faith? They just had faith to believe that Jesus could heal him, but then Jesus turns the table and just forgives the man. And Jesus didn't say for him to take up his bed and walk. He just simply said, you're forgiven. How did Jesus know that he needed forgiveness? Why did he demonstrate this speech that is seemingly so naive and weak at best to say, you're forgiven? Jesus meant it in more detail than what they were thinking. Jesus, in reality, had already healed this man. He just didn't know it. That's why he told him to get up and go. In verse number 12, the Bible says this, and immediately he arose and took up the bed and went forth before all of them, insomuch that they were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. And let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today and the blessings you've given to us. And God, now I pray that you would speak to our hearts, use these words to change our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want you to know, we never saw it on this fashion. He had just healed a person that was possessed by a demon, cast them out. He just healed Peter's mother-in-law, who was at the point of death with a fever, got rid of it, and she immediately got up and started cooking. And then he healed the leper, so much so that he didn't have to wait the 14 days to show himself before the priest. He said, go show yourself immediately, because he had no evidence, none whatsoever, that he was a leper. And here, he heals a man that's had palsy most of his life. And he tells him to get up and walk. And immediately he gets up and begins to walk like normal. No limp whatsoever. No pain whatsoever. He just gets up and walks. So I'm going to bring out a couple of things. First of all, I want you to notice the place of ministry. Where was he at? In verse number 1, it says, and again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noise that he was in the house. If he was something huge, big, king, rich, famous, he wouldn't have just gone in anybody's house. This was one particular house. Whose house was it? Some people suspect, it doesn't say here whose house it was. Some people suspect, because it's saying in the house, not just a house, that it's probably Peter's house where his mother-in-law was healed. There are many references in the Bible where Jesus comes back to this place and he does a lot of ministering. There's a lot of healing. There's a lot of preaching. There's a lot of teaching. There's a lot of controversy that takes place in Capernaum. Capernaum is known as, the Greek word for it means the village of comfort. So he came back to this place over and over again. In Matthew chapter 9, the Bible refers to Capernaum as his own place or his own town. Some people suspect that Jesus owned a house and it was in Capernaum. My personal belief is he didn't own a house because in the Bible he's depicted as prophet, priest, and king. And priests, especially the Levite priests, could not own or possess any property. And so I don't think he owned that property. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us that he had no place to lay his head. And so I don't think he had that. It could have been Peter or could it have been somebody else's. Or could it have been, you know, Peter's rental house or whatever. But somehow or another, this is the house. The house that he goes back to over and over and over again. The house that he does a lot of business with. The house where his disciples have gathered many, many times. And there have been many healings. Now, however, I will say something about the city of Capernaum. Jesus said in the scriptures, he didn't really curse them, but he gave them a great warning and said, you're going to be worse than the city of Sodom and Gomorrah if you don't do anything with the blessing you've received, basically. Because I've come to your town, I've preached the gospel, I've healed people, there's people been changed, there's demons been cast out, and Capernaum, here's your warning. You've seen me, you've known me, you know who I am, and if you don't do anything with that decision, then cursed be your town. As much as, actually worse than, Sodom and Gomorrah that was burned up. He gives the same similar kind of warnings in the book of Revelation where the seven churches are listed. One particular church, he said, because you're not hot or cold, you haven't done anything with the decision about who I am, you're like lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. And the point here is you got to make a decision of who Christ is and what you're going to do with his teaching and all the findings about who he is. There was a place that he ministered to people. He came to earth for a reason. He's named as the Son of Man and the Son of God, and God took him on and he said, you're my son. And so with that, we emphatically need to make a decision of who he is. And I believe that churches who don't make a decision of who their distinction is, and they close the doors, it not only hurts the community, but also at the same time, the community doesn't understand what it's doing when it's not attending the church in its community, understanding that the power of God is here. And this church would do well to pay attention to this warning and understand that there have been people that have been saved at this altar, baptized in this baptistry, that we prayed over people and they've been touched by God. Things have happened greatly in this church, and it only by the hand of God, not by because there was some dancing going on and a bunch of loud music and people, you know, anointing people. No. Okay, it was God that did the work. It is God that kept this church through the COVID streak. Kept their doors open and people coming, feeding the flock. So may we be warned that we should do something with what we believe in our community, getting the gospel out, standing for what is true. The second thing I want you to notice is the phenomenal message and miracle that took place. In verse number 2, the Bible says, and straightway many were gathered together insomuch that there was no room to them receive. No, not much as about the door. In other words, they couldn't even get inside the door. And notice what he did. First of all, he preached the word. It's great to have, you know, singing and choirs and drama and all kinds of things at churches to try to influence a crowd. But in all of our influencing, we should never forget that the Word of God has to be preached. That's what changes people's lives. If we don't preach the Word and we just have a song and dance up here, we might as well just call this a chorale instead of a church. We can have a lot of things, but the church is the place where the gospel should be preached, the true gospel. Amen? So then he goes on to say, and they came to him, bringing one sick of palsy, which was born afore. I want you to notice the importance of that statement. People who are sick and desperate to find Jesus usually have to be brought. And as hard as it may be, as difficult as it may be, we have to go into our opposition world to go out and bring them in. And sometimes we have to actually make them stay and listen. Now, I wouldn't say handcuff them and strap them in a pew, but we shouldn't. And I use the word entice, but it's not entice. We should engage our lives so much in their life that they will want to stay and listen to the Word of God. Because if they don't listen, it's not going to change their life. The Word has to be preached, and they have to hear it. They have to get to the place where they have that definitive answer to make of who He is. And I want you also to notice that Jesus healed, in this story, a specific person, and He forgave a specific person of their sins. There were four friends who brought Him, lowered Him down. Jesus didn't look up at those four and say, "Your sins will be forgiven." He didn't look up at those four and say, "Oh, you got arthritis, you got a torn shoulder, you got a busted knee, I'm going to heal all of you." He didn't say that. He didn't do anything for those four guys. Nor did he really do anything, testify that of anything in the house. It just says that he preached the word. He didn't heal all these other people. And I'm sure that the reason they were coming was to be healed. But there was only one that had the faith to actually pronounce, "I'm in need of your healing. I need to be healed." And so Jesus not only healed him, but forgave him of his sins. You see, God will only touch the one who comes to him. You can sit in a pew and you can say that's coming to him, not necessarily. You can hold a hymn book and sing out of it, and you can say you're coming to him, but that's not necessarily true. And you can listen, and you can tear up, you can be inspired and moved, but that's not necessarily you coming to Jesus, acknowledging you got a problem, and you need Him to solve that problem. Just being in a room full of people with the same idea and the same philosophy is not coming to Jesus. And understanding coming to church is not coming to Jesus. You're coming to church. Coming to Jesus comes out of the heart, surrendered to Him, saying, "God, I've got something wrong. I've got something broken in my life, and I need You to fix it." And the sick of palsy wasn't concerned about the crowd. He was determined somehow to get in. Let me ask you this. Let's play this story out. Do you think those four men saw the crowd and said, "Whew, what are we going to do? How are we going to get there? Who put it in their mind to climb up on the roof, bust the roof open, and let him down? According to this, it seems like the man of palsy is telling these four guys, hey, can't you, there's a ladder. Let's get up on the roof. He was determined to see Jesus. He was hurt. He was needing fixing. He needed something from Christ, and he knew Christ was the solver of his problem. These, I don't think these four guys had any idea climbing the roof and getting him in. If they were really determined, they had the bigger crowd, right? They had a man on a bed, and they had four guys. They could have pushed that door wide open and moved all that crowd out of the way and said, oh, we got somebody hurt. They didn't do that. I think this came from the man of palsy who had a desire to come to Jesus to be healed. There was nothing going to stop him that day. No crowd, no weather, no nothing in coming to Jesus for Jesus to meet his needs. You must. You, individually. It can't be your mama. It can't be your daddy. It can't be your heritage. It can't be your last name. It can't be what state you're from. It can't be what church you're belonging to. It is you individually coming to Jesus that makes all the difference in your life. So the last thing is this, and you'll say, man, that was quick. There we go. I have in my notes the praise and the prideful, monumental response. And in my slide, I say, I have the monumental response of praise and pride. So, it was monumental in the fact that this was the first time that the world had praised God for 400 years. Jesus spoke on Mount Sinai, the Mount of Olives. He gave his sermon. Nobody praised the Lord. And he went to the house. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. Nobody got excited. The leper, he got excited. The demon-possessed individual, he got excited in the lab, but nobody else got excited. This is the first time, actually, that the whole crowd together glorified the Lord and praised God for 400 years. This is the first time that they heard praise. There was praise back in the streets of Israel. They were not worried about the Romans. They were not concerned about the temple leaders, especially the temple leaders who would frown upon them worshiping in this kind of way. They could know at this particular point what it really meant for David to be running up and down the streets dancing before the Ark of the Covenant, because I seemingly think that this is the kind of praise and worship that they actually had. They felt love and joy and happiness for the first time of 400 years of being in bondage and chains. And this is what really happens when a surrendered life comes to God, is know that God is near you and that He answered your prayer, that He forgave you of your sins. There's joy in the camp. A sinner has come home. We're all excited when that happens. Amen? We shouldn't have poochy lips or sad faces in the world. Something great is going to happen, as the song goes. Jesus is in the house. But we sometimes walk around sad. There is no power in heaven or on earth that can stop men and women, boys and girls, from real praise and confidence and joy. When you know a sinner has come home and you've been redeemed of your sins. Do you remember when you got saved? The load that was lifted off of you? It was also momentum because in the midst of all of this evidence that was taking place, especially in this house, in this city. And by the way, these are newbies, I think. Because the healing of Peter's mother-in-law took place. They're still testifying about it. But these are people that probably hadn't even known the power of God, because they said, we've never seen this before, but it just happened not too long ago. And it was momentum in the fact that there was all this evidence that this is Jesus, the Messiah, and yet people still did not believe that it was Him. They still walked around with poochy lips. They still did not believe. They still were focused on destroying the joy of others. They had sadness in their heart. They were broken, but they had no remedy to it, even though the remedy was right in front of them. So I give you three things in closing concerning forgiveness. The great downfall of mankind's great gift of forgiveness. I asked you that question at the end. What is the value of having forgiveness, knowing you're forgiven? What is the value of you being able to seek forgiveness, even have the opportunity to plead your case? And what is the value of you giving forgiveness to someone else? The very first thing that is a downfall of mankind in receiving forgiveness is a failure to acknowledge you've sinned. There's not a single person in the world who wants to admit they've done something wrong. And when they get caught, it's always, I'm not guilty. But when we come to the house of God, and there are many people who won't even come to the house of God because they think their assumption is that people will judge them. And the assumption is that the preacher's going to preach against them. But that is not what we do here. We know that we're sinners and we're in need of a Savior just as much as anyone else. And when we come to the house of God, the very first thing, instead of trying to figure out who's here, who's not here, and what somebody else is wearing, what they drove, and all that kind of garbage that most people think about, is our brokenness in need of a Savior. I would dare say that all of us had sinned somewhere down the road this week. Some of us may have even sinned since last Sunday, as soon as we walked out the door, in some way or fashion, talking bad about somebody, looking down, judging somebody. And yet we just flippantly, generally say, dear God, forgive me, instead of being specific about the sins that we've committed and being broken about those sins. You cannot receive forgiveness until you really acknowledge the fact how bad sin is and that you've got the problem. And you come to God. He's the fixer, not the priest, not the holy water, not the baptism, not reading a bunch of books. It is only by the blood of Christ that you're able to have forgiveness and have the blessing of being able to ask Him forgiveness. For you have offended God. You haven't offended anyone else. The second thing is not only our acknowledgement of our sin, but actively being rebellious. Saying with defiance, there's no God. Offering all kinds of explanation and excuses about God. Rebellion is not just a rebel outwardly, it can be a rebel inwardly. It's kind of like the story of this 5-year-old girl who was having trouble with her mother, and her mother kept bickering back and forth, and there was this argument that ensued all during the day, and so finally the mother was tired up with it, and she said, Jenny, you go to the corner, and you sit there until I tell you you can get up. And Jenny pooched her lip out, went to the corner, sat in a chair, and folded her arms, and in just a few minutes she turned and looked at her mother, and she said, I may be sitting down, but inwardly I'm standing up. She was rebelling against her mother. We do that too. We're told to do something, and especially when it comes from God, and we'll do it in protest. The rebellion is in our heart that we haven't confessed yet. And we say, well, I really don't like doing this. I don't want to do this. It's like when your parents tell you to clean the commode that you've messed up, and you go in there and you look at the commode and you see the mess you made up, and you go, ugh, it's your mess. It's your own mess that you made up. And we don't want to clean up our own mess. We rebel. So not only do we have a problem with confessing our sins, really, and we have this active, rebellious heart in ourselves that we don't want to be told what to do. And by the way, I see this more prominent today in the world. You can tell people to do something, and you can even ask them to do it. You can be nice about it. Get on your knees. Please, pretty please do this for me. I'll pay you $10 if you do it. And you give them specific instructions. This is what you do. And they, in their mind, they'll do it completely different. It's kind of what we do when we get those instructions to put things together. We read the instructions and we throw the instructions out and you put it together, and then you got these extra parts left over and you wonder, why I got all these parts? Well, you should have read the instructions instead of doing it on your own. Then there is the agony of stubbornness. This is pushing the envelope. It is the ingredient that causes people to step away from God. They just plain out stubborn. Even though you tell them the sky's blue, 100 people tell you the sky's blue, you sit there and say, no, the sky's not blue. It's got one little cloud. Right over, it's not totally blue. There's this need to be right. And this is why we have the problem with acknowledging our sin. There's the need of being right, and you don't want to be wrong. You won't be told that you're wrong. I know you've been reading. Don't you lie. You're all cheating. You read this article right here. But the rest of this article from Robert Evans Wilson Jr. in Psychology Today, it starts out the article this way. Did you just call me stubborn? If you're trying to motivate me, he said, you've just failed. Before you call anyone stubborn, consider this. There is no such thing. Stubborn is a non-word, like greed. It is a meaningless term that only exists in your mind. It's make-believe. It's simply your subjective perception. In other words, he's flipped the tables. Instead of him being wrong, you're wrong for what you're thinking about him. It's a subjective thing. And I've got news for him and you and anybody else who says stubbornness is not a word. It's in the Bible. Not only is stubbornness in the Bible, but greed is also in the Bible. It is also a word. It has a definition and it has consequences. It's a real thing. And this is the philosophy that the world is being brought up in. It's in our schools. Our teachers are teaching this to our kids. It's in our workplace. It's all over the place that this is the approach how to deal with people. And then he goes on to say this, just because I won't budge doesn't make me stubborn. It just means I'm satisfied with my position. So if we don't call it stubbornness, do we call it rebellion because you won't budge? I don't know. He goes on to say, if you think I should be doing something differently, then you have failed to move me. Try a different approach. Offer something else. Pay me. Are you serious? You've got a position And you want me to offer you something else to move your position? So it evidently is not a position. If you're going to be moved by money or something else, be valued, it's not really a concrete position. It's not solid anyway, if that's what you're asking for. Think about what I value, who went on to say. Be empathetic, compassionate towards my ways. Put yourself in my shoes and try to see the issue from my perspective. Now, I don't have to ask you how many of you have heard such garbage as that before in your entire life. The problem is, no, I shouldn't take your perspective. And you say, well, that's pretty arrogant. No, the position is offered. You have to make a decision about that position. And it's not my fault that I'm standing where I stand. You have to make a decision about where I'm standing. If you're bringing up the opposition, you're opposing me, then you have to figure out what you're going to do with that. You understand what I'm saying? A little bit? When there is especially an unsurmountable amount of evidence in front of you, and you still say that it's not true. That's what the scribes were doing. They had all this evidence in front of them that Jesus was right in front of them, the Son of God. He's been baptized, he's healed many, he healed, and he said, your sins be forgiven you. And they wondered in their heart, who is this guy that he has this power to say, your sins be forgiven you? He was making the palsy whole in the eyes of that whole crowd, because the crowd, listen, this was the real sin. It was in their heart, and he was bringing it out. They thought that he had, he done wrong. He was a sinner, the palsy, because he was sick. Even the scribes, they thought he was, what is he bringing this sinner into this house? We're all clean. They were all filthy. They were dirty sinners. And Jesus was offering them the gift of forgiveness, and they couldn't even see it. They couldn't even behold it, because they couldn't get past the fact that the man was palsied, that he was broken, that he was hurt, that he was dirty, that he was filthy, and they couldn't even see their own sins. And that's the way we do in America today, in our world. We don't see our own sin, our sinfulness. We'll point our finger at others, and degrade them. We ourselves inwardly are raving wolves. Two stories and I'm closed. Done, I promise. There was a rebellious teenager, was against her mother, and she was all causing all kinds of havoc. And it met a zenith one day when she went out and she got caught driving under the influence. Afterwards, listen, her mother went and posted bail to get her out, to get her home. They didn't speak for several days. Finally, when they crossed paths and they were able to speak, the mother gave her daughter a gift. And the daughter said rebelliously, what is this? And rolled her eyes. She took the top off the box and there was a rock. And she said, what is the meaning of this? And her mother said, read the card. And the girl opened the card and it said these words. This rock is 6,000 years old. And this is how long it will be before I give up on you. And it broke her heart. Jesus never gives up on us. We can be rebellious. We can turn down the gift of the rock. But His love never fails. Amen? You have to make a decision on that position. Jesus loves you. shouldn't be that we're in opposition of him. We take the object and we're opposed of him because we know what he stands for. But in the bottom line, he loves you. You. So another sad story. This takes place in 1908. I think there's only one person here who was born at that time. I won't name who that person is. Ironically, it was December the 28th, 1908. And it's one of Europe's greatest natural or supernatural event that took place. It was the largest earthquake ever reported that happened in Europe. If you know anything about geography, and I always explain this to kids in school, there is a boot, and it's called Italy. Anybody know that? Yeah, you look at it as the boot. On the end of the boot, there's a football. Some people may say it's something else, but I always call it a football. And the boot is about to kick the football, and it's a little island called Sicily. On that island, there's a in between the boot and the football, the boot and the football, there's a strait. And in that strait, there's two little towns. One is in Italy and one is in Sicily. And Messina is the one that is on Sicily Island, right off the tip of that football, if you would, and the strait is named after that city. Well, on December the 28th, 1908, 90% of the population of that little town was wiped out by an earthquake and a tsunami that took place right after it. That little strait is not very wide, nor is it very deep. But they say that eyewitnesses recounted that the tsunami was 40 feet in the air, and it went in both directions, and it destroyed multiple cities. In two known cities, it destroyed 90% of the population. Over 180,000 people killed that day. Still today, there's a great debate trying to figure out why that particular happened, what caused it. Very unusual for a tsunami and earthquake to take place in that little strait. Usually happens in the middle of the ocean. What happened? This was reported 1997, Today in the Word, and I'll read it verbatim. On December the 25th, you all know what day that is? December the 25th, Christmas, 1908, the newspaper in Messina published this statement. It was an article against God, and the article said, "I dare God to make himself known by sending an earthquake." And 3 days later, the whole city was wiped out. Don't rebel against God. Is my warning. Maybe there is something that is in your life that is compounding you. You're in bondage. You're in sadness. There's a song entitled "The Chainbreaker." It goes like this: if you've been walking the same old road for miles and miles, if you've been hearing the same old voice, telling the same old lies, if you're trying to fill the same old holes inside, there is a better life. There is a better life. The chorus goes like this: if you've got pain, he's the pain taker. If you feel lost, he's the way maker. If you need freedom or saving, he's the prison shaking savior. If you've got chains, he's the chain breaker. He can break the chains to set men free. But if you want to rebel, if you want to hold your fist up and shake it at God, be my guest. This is the ruins of that city after the earthquake and the tsunami. It is said that only about 850 people out of Messina lived and survived. Most of them came to the United States as immigrants. It was so horrible, an event that took place. They scattered all over the world. You remember Jesus' words? If you're not with me, you're against me. If you scatter away from me, you're not scattering with me. And he will scatter the world. He has a way of doing things like that. Let's all stand. Heads bowed and eyes closed. You know this song. While you're at your seat, I want you to listen. He's not asking much. He's not asking you to change a whole lot. Just as I am. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you. We're needy people. God, our nation needs healing. Our churches need healing. Our communities need healing. Our families need healing. And yes, I need healing. Not just healing from the physical, but God, we need forgiveness, and we pray as we come to you. Forgive us for where we've wrong, where we've shamed you, where we've cut you out of our lives. And God, I pray that you'd help us to make a firm commitment to follow you and trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.